We're honored to have you. We're thankful to have both of you. Would you please welcome Mike Breen to come speak to us today?
Thank you, friend. Bless you. Oh, marvelous. And I even have a little stand for my bottle there. Do you see that? I like that. That's very good. The first service, they gave me this little music stand. They didn't think I was going to be very good. And so and so the second service, they think I did okay at the first service, so they're going to give me this one. I'm hoping that the next time I get a pulpit, I don't know. We'll just see how it goes. I know you will, and then I'll have to live with it. It's an absolute delight to be with you. My name is Mike. My wife is called Sally. She's somewhere with a camera taking a photograph right now. I hope that it won't be too unflattering because she'll probably put it on social media to millions of people. It's been a privilege to be with you over these last few days, meeting you and your leaders, spending some time with you, enjoying your delightful fellowship, and this marvelous city, a city that I discover has been twinned with our city in Greenville, South Carolina. Imagine that. I only found that this weekend. And so your city councillors are joining our city councillors and they're visiting schools and doing all kinds of stuff. So I'm delighted by that. And it feels kind of prophetic to me. I don't know what that's going to kind of eventually lead to, but it sounds really quite significant. This morning, what I'm going to do is attempt to share with you one of the most important things that you as a disciple need to learn. Now, sometimes pastors and preachers get called to focus on specifics and the details of our discipleship. Sometimes we're called to share the broader, bigger, general topics. Today is one of those days when we look at one of the bigger, broader, general topics. A topic that is so important that if you can grasp it this morning, it will literally change your life and the circumstances that you live in. It is the subject of authority. It is the subject of living, walking, functioning in the authority that God has given you, so that the circumstances that you face do not dominate you, but you overcome them. So it's a hugely important subject. Jesus, when he sent out his first disciples, made it absolutely clear that what he had taught them, they were to teach the next generation of disciples. And from there, each successive generation of disciples were to do what it was that Jesus taught his first disciples to do, which was to do everything that he had been doing. Jesus said, "You'll do everything that I have done and greater things." But how do we get there? How do we, you and I, function in the knowledge and understanding that the things that Peter and the disciples did are the things that are not only our possibility, but they are our expectation? The first disciples were trained by Jesus to heal the sick. The first disciples were trained by Jesus to cast out demons, to raise the dead, to cleanse lepers, to speak on his behalf. The first disciples were trained by him to walk in such authority that no one could resist them, that no circumstance or situation could overwhelm them. And though they were poorly treated by the world, God used their lives to change that world. So that's what we're going to deal with today. And as we deal with that, we're going to take on this big subject of authority that sits within one of the great themes of the Bible. There are two great themes of the Bible. The two great themes are about being and doing. Being, we're human beings. Doing, we're human doings. But we're human beings before we're human doings. Hello, is there anybody alive in here? Are you with me? I know I speak in a foreign tongue and you kind of listening to me and thinking, what the heck is he saying? But this is working still, isn't it? We're okay, yeah, okay. All right. Now, the word that's used in the Bible for what it is that we be is the word covenant. Covenant means that we become one with God, and because we're one with God, we are something different than what we were before. We're not isolated individuals bumping around in life, hoping that everything goes well. Now we are one with God, and because we're one with God, we can be one with one another. And so right at the very beginning, relationship is established, and the word for relationship and how we be in relationship is the word covenant. The second word is the word of not relationship so much as representation. What does it mean once we're in relationship with God? What does it mean to represent Him? Well, we represent Him as our Father, and we represent Him as the King. And so the second big word is the word kingdom or kingship. And the way that we function within that understanding is that God as King has called you and me to represent Him. And as such, the doing of our life is the representing of the King. And to represent the King means that we function in His authority and power. Everybody wants the power, but you can't have the power without the authority. You've got to have the badge before you get the gun. So today, one of the big subjects of Scripture, one of the huge themes of Revelation is what we're going to wrestle with today. And we're going to go to the first book of the Bible because the first book of the Bible deals with these themes first. It deals with relationship, covenant. It deals with representation, kingdom. And the person that you go to for covenant and understanding it, or the people that you go to, are Abraham and Sarah. The person that you go to understand kingship, to understand authority in the book of Genesis, is the man called Joseph. And so in Genesis 37, we're going to look at the story of Joseph together. Look at Genesis 37 and verse 3. Joseph is the 11th born son of Jacob, also known as Israel. Sometimes he's called Jacob, sometimes he's called Israel. God has renamed him Israel. He's the 11th born son, and Jacob, Israel, loves him more than all of his other kids. Now, that's a problem right there. Worse is that he shows it to everybody. He tells everybody. The way he tells everybody is that the coat that is intended and designed for the firstborn son, Reuben, is given to Joseph, the 11th born son. Imagine how Reuben feels about that. Just think of this. Joseph is 17 years old. Reuben is 45, 50. Joseph gets to be the leader of all of the brothers. How do you think they feel about that? And worse still, not just the leader, he's the supervisor. Because the coat that he wears is the coat of many colors. It's embroidered, it's ornamented with all of the colors of the family, and it has the long sleeves of the supervisor. The supervisor's coat has long sleeves to indicate that the supervisor doesn't do manual work, and it's always given to the firstborn son. But instead of giving it to the firstborn son, he gives it to the 11th born son. How does that go down in the family? So right there, at the very beginning, we see a situation that's probably not going to go well. Let's read from verse 3, now that we've got a little bit of an introduction as to what it is that we're reading here. Genesis 37, verse 3, "Now Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons because he had been born to him in his old age. And he made a richly ornamented robe for him. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him all the more. He said to them, 'Listen to this dream I had. We were binding sheaves of grain out in the field when suddenly my sheaf rose up and stood upright while your sheaves gathered around mine and bowed down to it.' His brothers said to him, 'Do you intend to reign over us? Will you actually rule us?' And they hated him all the more because of his dream and what he had said." Now he's 17 years old. He is, as the scriptures tell us, good-looking, muscular, tanned. It's what the Bible says. I mean, it literally says that in just the next chapter. Tanned, incredibly gifted, and a spoiled brat. Boy, his brothers loved him, didn't they? And then he has a dream that is quite clearly indicating that he is their boss, that he is their king, and that they're supposed to bow down to him. I mean, it just doesn't go over very well, does it? Even if you have a dream like that, my advice is keep it to yourself. Just exercise a certain amount of wisdom and just don't share it. It gets worse. It gets worse. Verse 9. "Then he had another dream. He told it to his brothers. 'Listen,' he said, 'I had another dream. And this time the sun and the moon and the 11 stars were bowing down to me.' When he told his father as well as his brothers, his father rebuked him and said, 'What is this dream you had? Will your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow down to the ground before you?' His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the matter in mind." Now, a wise dad at that point would pull his son back and say, "Do you know that robe I gave you? I think we're going to kind of put that in the wardrobe for a little while, and we're just going to go through a little bit of training, a little bit of discipline, and we're going to kind of pull things back." Because basically, this guy was going to get himself into all kinds of trouble if he carried on like this. But instead of that, his father, who has already shown himself to be preoccupied with the matters of life, so much so that he doesn't really deal with his family correctly, his father continues to use his son as a supervisor. He puts the coat on him, gives him a donkey to ride, and says, "Go and find your brothers and supervise them, and then come back and report to me how they're doing." Now, if this story had been written maybe in the 19th century by Jane Austen, it would have been Pride, Prejudice, and Preoccupation. There's the pride of Joseph, there's the prejudice of the brothers, and there's the preoccupation of Jacob. Eventually, he finds his brothers in a place called Dotham. They're out there with the flocks, and they see him coming from a distance through the heat haze. They can see his beautifully ornamented robe. They say to one another, "Let's kill him. Let's kill him. Let's get rid of his body. Nobody's ever going to know." The oldest brother, Reuben, says, now, boys, wait a minute. I mean, let's not get too hasty. I mean, we could just rough him up a bit. We could put him in his place. So that's Reuben's plan. So they get him, they take the coat off him, they throw him in a well. It's pretty tough treatment. Now, we don't know what happens next. The Bible doesn't really tell us, but apparently Reuben goes off and maybe is looking after the flocks and then comes back. And Judah, one of the other older brothers, has come up with a better plan than killing him. They'll just sell him as a slave. Their cousins come down the trade route, the Ishmaelites, with their camels, and they say, hey, do you want to buy a slave? Yeah, maybe. And so they sell him. Wicked, wicked brothers. Reuben comes back, he's mortified, but colludes with the rest of the brothers as they kill a goat and they put the blood of the goat on the robe and go back and tell Jacob that a wild animal has killed their son. Joseph suffers the inhuman indignity of being sold as a slave. A terrible thing. In the slave market in Egypt, the head of Pharaoh's security buys him. That's the name of Potiphar. That's his role. He's in charge of all of the security in the palace, all of the security around the royal household. He's a guy who is incredibly powerful, a very significant character in Egypt, and he buys him and takes him into his household, and then something happens. Look with me at chapter 39 and verse 2. Because this is the beginning of the surprising story of Joseph. Up until now, we can predict everything that's going to happen. I mean, if somebody told you that a 17-year-old boy was taking care of his middle-aged brothers, you'd say, I don't think that's going to go too well. And then I tell you that he's arrogant and good-looking and a pain in the neck, you'd say, it's kind of predictable, isn't it? But this next bit, this is not predictable. Genesis 39, verse 2. The Lord was with Joseph, and he prospered. And he lived in the house of his master. And when his master saw that the Lord was with him, and the Lord gave him success in everything he did, Joseph found favor in the eyes of Potiphar and became his attendant. In other words, he becomes the main man in the household. Now that's a really surprising situation. And why does it happen? Because the Lord chooses to be with Joseph. Now Joseph is prideful. He's arrogant. He believes that he's the center of the universe. He's just a normal teenage boy. Now, how do we know that he thinks that he's the center of the universe? Because that's what his dream said. Just imagine it. He tells his dad, Dad, I had this dream, and it's kind of like, well, it's like the sun and the moon and the 11 stars, they all revolve around me. It's like I'm the center of the universe. Now, that's a problem, isn't it, for anybody? Everybody knows that. But God chooses to be with Joseph. God is gracious and kind. God chooses to keep the terms of his relationship with Joseph. He's in covenant with Joseph, and so he's not going to leave him. He's going to stay with him, and he's going to take him through this journey and teach him what he needs to know so that he can fulfill the destiny that God has for him. And the destiny is to be a ruler. The destiny is to have authority over circumstance. The destiny is to have power in his hands that the Lord will deliver to him so that he can represent him. But the journey is a journey with the Lord. And the Lord prospers Joseph? Well, Joseph is in and out of the household. He's doing all the various different chores that the senior man of the house would do, and the wife of Potiphar notices him. Now, this is perhaps a well-worn path for Potiphar's wife, because she doesn't flutter her eyelids and hope to catch his eye. She simply says to him, "Come to bed with me." That's pretty brazen. That's a fairly practiced behavior. He says, "No, I'm sorry, that's not part of my role in the house." He actually says that to her. It's not part of the deal, I don't think. And so she lets it drop that first time, and then the second time she tries it again and then grabs his cloak as he's running away. You see, the Bible says you should flee temptation, and that's what Joseph does. But she pretends that she's been molested. And Potiphar's angry, but he doesn't believe it. How do we know he doesn't believe it? Because Joseph is alive. There's no way a young man survives that accusation if it's true. Not in that circumstance. You're dead. Potiphar didn't believe it. But you see, he's head of security, and within the compound of his home, he has the prison for the VIP prisoners. And so he puts Joseph in there away from anything else, and something happens. When Joseph is there, something surprising. The Lord is with Joseph, and he prospers and becomes the senior man in the whole prison. Isn't that amazing? Now, Joseph is going through a journey that will lead to a marvelous destination. But in the midst of the journey, he could have no idea about that destination. You see, the Lord is intending Joseph to stand on a mountaintop. But to get to the mountaintop, he has to go through the valley. Do you see that? There is no mountain ever reached except through a valley. And if you want a high mountain, it'll be a deep valley. And this valley is deep. I mean, his brothers hate him. That's a deep valley. His brothers beat him. That's a deeper valley. His brothers abuse him and brutalize him and terrorize him. That's a deeper valley still. They throw him in a well. They sell him as a slave. How deep can this valley go? Then he's falsely accused, falsely charged, put in prison for a crime he never did. How deep can the valley go? How deep is your valley? Listen, if you hear nothing else today, however deep the valley, the mountain is equally high as the valley is deep. Poor Joseph. He's in the deepest, darkest valley that anyone could imagine. And he's just a young man. He's had his teenage years stolen from him. He's had his young adult years stolen from him. And here he is, maybe 27 years old, stuck in a prison, taking care of other prisoners, bereft of his home and his family, lost, lonely, and no doubt often feeling afraid. But Joseph has done something in the valley. He has invited the Lord to be with him in the valley. And that's why he sees the benefits of the Lord's presence. He enjoys the benefits of the Lord's prospering hand. He feels the things that the Lord wants him to feel because he's invited the Lord into his life with him. You see, at the beginning of the story, he was the center of the universe and the Lord was out there someplace. Now, he's invited the Lord to be with him in the middle of his circumstances. It's not the end of the journey. It's not the final destination. It's not what he's got to do, but at least it's a good step. He's not in the middle of the world by himself trying to be the leader and the ruler. How do I know these things? Well, if you turn to chapter 40 of Genesis, we have Joseph in the prison. Now, there's been some intrigue in the royal court. The king was probably having coffee with his wife one day, and they were eating pastries made by the baker. And the one who is nearest to the king is a man called the cupbearer. We'd call him the butler. And he tastes everything that the king eats or drinks. That's why they call him the cupbearer. Is that anything I need to worry about? Okay. Just a little worrying though, isn't it? So he's the cupbearer to the king. Now, if the king gets sick and the cupbearer doesn't get sick, then the assumption is that somebody's trying to poison the king and that the cupbearer is colluding with it. Do you see that? So what happens is the king has had a coffee with his wife. She's probably brought him a Danish or something. He's eaten the Danish. He's got sick. Who's responsible? The baker and the butler. So the butler, the baker, the candlestick maker, they get put in prison. Not the candlestick maker, just the butler and the baker. They get put in prison because they want to find out who's responsible for the king feeling sick. It's really important that the king doesn't die, and so they put him in the prison. And they're not feeling great about being in prison. And then they have these terrible dreams. The same night, the butler has this dream of squeezing grapes into a mug for the king, and the baker has this picture of birds eating pastries out of a basket on his head. Let's pick up the story. Genesis 40, verse 8, verse 7. "Why are your faces so sad today?" Joseph says, verse 8. "We both had dreams," they answered, "but there is no one to interpret them." Then Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Tell me your dreams." Ah, Joseph, you've made a very important step. No longer are you the center of the universe. Now you are the center of the universe and God is with you. But it's not where God needs him to be for him to have the authority that he wants him to have. So he interprets their dreams. The butler's going to go free. The baker's going to get killed. That's the way it falls. Before the butler goes back, he says, "Make sure that you remember me. I've been put in here and it's a wrong thing. I've been falsely accused. I've been stolen from my country." The butler forgets him. I mean, how much worse can it get? He's invited the Lord into his life. He's asked the Lord to be there in the middle with him. He's interpreted the dreams of the butler and the baker. You'd think they'd at least remember him. They forget him. 2 years later, Pharaoh has a dream. A dream of carnivorous cows. Beautiful, sleek, fat cows come out of the Nile, followed by ugly, lean, horrid cows that eat the healthy cows. Beautiful stalks of grain are swaying in the breeze. Ugly, withered grain eats them. He asks all of his counselors, none of them understand it. He asks his butler, and his butler says, "I'm reminded." He's so funny. He speaks just like a proper butler. "Yes, Your Majesty. I am reminded of a time when His Majesty was not pleased with his servant, your butler." And then he tells him the story of Joseph. He says, "Well, bring him in, man. Go and get him." So they go and get Joseph. They clean him up. They give him a shave. They bring him into the king's chamber. 2 years have elapsed. Two vital years. 2 years that have helped Joseph make the next step. It's the vital step. Do you need authority in your life? Do you need authority over circumstance? Do you need authority over those financial difficulties? Do you need authority in your workplace, in your school, in the relationships where you're sorely tested? Do you need authority when you face overwhelming challenges like sickness and suffering? Do you need authority? Joseph is going to teach us how you get authority. You see, Joseph began at the center of his world. And then he invites the Lord into the middle with him. He knows that interpretations belong to God, but the butler and the baker, they need to talk to him. Now the king has called, and destiny awaits. Genesis 41, 15. Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I had a dream, and no one can interpret it. But I've heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it." Here's the moment. His destiny is hanging by a thread. Listen to what he says. Verse 16. "I cannot do it. I cannot do it, but God. I cannot do it, but God will give Pharaoh the answer he desires." Yes, he was at the middle of his world, the middle of his universe. Everything revolved around him. He invites the Lord in with him. "Do not interpretations belong to God? Tell me your dreams." But you see, the next 2 years when he's forgotten are the 2 years when he decides that he's going to step out of the center and leave God there in the middle. And now he will orbit the throne of heaven and not have the world orbit around him. You see, the only way that we can know authority is through complete surrender. Complete surrender. Now, you're a dear church, you're a godly people. You've been learning about surrender, you've been walking in submission and humility to the Lord. I can see that. You're listening carefully to what I say. So, why this message today? Well, because this is the key to the transformation of your community. The key to the transformation of your community is that God, through you, changes this city. The only way he can do that is through his authority and power working through you. The only way that his authority and power can work through you is via your submission. And what will test your submission? Dear old Joseph. He was going to be the vice regent of Egypt. The king takes the ring from his finger, the chain from his neck. He puts clothes on his back. He puts him in a chariot of his own. And he has a man before the chariot saying, "Make way." And what is the test of submission and authority in the life of Joseph? It's forgiveness. This is where the test will be. You see, you're on the mountain now, and the vista is opening up before you. But the Lord wants you to do one thing before you step into your authority. He wants you to look back down in the valley and forgive every person that abused you, that persecuted you, that did wrong to you. Every person to whom you hold a justifiable hurt. Every person. There's the test. You see, the test is forgiveness. I could dress it up some other way today, but that's the test. Joseph's family turn up, and he absolutely wrestles with it and then finally forgives them. And when they come before him at the end of the story, and their father has died, and they assume that now Joseph's going to get him. It's amazing what he says. Listen to what he says. Listen to what Joseph says. "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended for good the things that you did. To accomplish what is being done now, the saving of many lives." God wants to save through you. It's God that does the saving. It's you who do the telling. It's God that works his authority, but it's you through whom the authority works. And the test is forgiveness. Do you have those memories that come up, the people who hurt you? Well, if you don't, then you're not like me, because I have it all the time. I have people's faces come up and I just think, yes, God bless them, I hate all of them. Don't you? And then the Lord brings their face up again. I go, okay, maybe not hate. Just a really strong dislike. It's not good enough. Complete forgiveness. Complete release. And then you're released on the mountain. Because there's nothing of the valley that can hold you. Is that a message for you today? If it's a message for you today, you'll know. And I want you to say today, okay, I hear it. I'm ready to roll. I'm ready to go in that authority. Yeah? Come up here. I'm going to ask the pastor to pray for you. That's a shock, I know. But come on. We're not going to do just as I am or anything like that. We're just going to come on. If this is you, if this is you looking from the mountain down into the valley, knowing that you're held back, don't be held back any longer. Don't be held back any longer. Don't be held back from your destiny. Don't be held back from your authority. Don't be held back from the power that God wants to work through you. You intended this for harm, but God intended it for good and the saving of many lives. The saving of many lives. Wouldn't that be an amazing thing? Through us. Thank you, Lord.
Lord, in the name of Jesus, I'm praying with my brothers and sisters right now, believing, God, that you have the authority and the power to accomplish everything that needs to be accomplished in our past, our present, and our future. For the people that are in here today and even watching online that are in the middle of the valley and are wondering how this could work out and wondering how this could ever change, God, I pray that they see the good news today. Yes. That they are not going to live in the valley forever, but you have a mountain for them, that you're going to bring them up. And that the depth of their valley, God, is only a picture of how high you're going to take them. But God, the people that have made that ascent up and they are out of that trial, but they're still holding on to bitterness or unforgiveness or pain of the past, God, I pray that each of us that are still having one hand in the past and one in the future, Lord, that we would have the courage today, God, that we would pray your prayer. Lord, forgive us of our sin as we forgive those who have sinned against us. And lead us not into temptation. Lord, the temptation that comes that would draw us in and basically strip us from the authority. Lord, we pray we would humbly submit every single broken thing to you right now. Every single thing that's been a roadblock and a mountain of disbelief and difficulty, God, we submit it all to you and trust that what you did on the cross is enough, that your death and your burial, Lord, and the resurrection on the third day is enough for anything that we have had to walk through. And greater is he that is within us than he that's in the world. Amen. Lord, we submit this to you in the wonderful, powerful name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you all just say that with me? Lord, I give you my life. Lord, I give you my heart. Lord, I surrender it all to you. Let there be nothing that I hold on to. I surrender everything to you. And I make myself available. I am open and I am ready for you, Lord, to fill me with the power of your Holy Spirit. And that we would begin walking in the way that you've intended for us to walk. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Would you clap your hands right now just as an expression of what God's doing? Amen.